Greetings, everyone. I'd like to welcome all the Coloradans here to our service in Castle Rock. It is nice to have a little bit of fun, isn't it? So even in Texas, you know, there's kind of this, jealousy or joking back and forth with Coloradans. So I think Texans and Coloradans must have a lot alike. So anyway, they fight like brothers, and they're a lot alike at times. But anyway, in God's church, we're all brethren. So good to be with all of you here today. I do bring you greetings from our congregations in Central Texas. Austin has a little over 100 members. We are a fairly young congregation. We have 30 children under the age of 12. So anyway, and more on the way. So all of a sudden we're in our church is growing indigenously. So anyway, that's exciting to be in a congregation like that. There's a lot of energy, a lot of noise, happy noise with children. And our congregation that we started about 2 years ago in Temple, actually a little south of Temple, but Temple is right on I-35, going north from Austin, about an hour north of Austin, going up toward Fort Worth. And so we did not have a congregation up in that area. And we have about 20 people up in that area that very much appreciate not having to fight Austin traffic to our drive up to Fort Worth to be able to have a service. So we are only about an hour apart, so that makes it possible for me to be at both services every Sabbath, which I very much appreciate. So anyway, greetings to all of you from our brethren there in Temple and Austin. As Mr. Sargent mentioned, I have the opportunity to be involved in some of the editorial works of the church with both the magazine, Discern Magazine, our booklets, our blogs, and so forth, having an opportunity to write and also to help edit the things that the church produces. And so I guess in one sense, I've always had kind of a interest in writing, and perhaps the way the Bible is written, in particular books of the Bible, I've been intrigued with ever since I was in Ambassador College and we had to study different books of the Bible. I've been intrigued with the writers, the way that the books have been put together. And one of those books that has a special interest for me, and perhaps many of you as well, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a unique book in many ways. There is no other book in the Bible quite like it. When Pentecost comes around, which we just experienced a few weeks here ago, very short time ago, we read about the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the book of Acts has other important historical aspects for us as well. It's perhaps the best history we have of the New Testament church, how it began and what the thinking was at the time, how that got started. We have an example of the apostles, things that they did. It is the best commentary we have for the Apostle Paul to know his different journeys chronologically. The book of Acts provides that for us, so we're able to make sense of Paul's other writings and know where they fit at a particular time. And there's also another aspect about the book of Acts that is that struck me in a particular way as I was studying one commentary. It made the observation that we tend to shorten everything. Everything gets down to a shortened one-word statement rather than a long title. And the book of Acts could just as easily have been titled The Work of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles and the Brethren in the First Century, or The Acts of the Apostles and First Century Church Under the Guidance of the Holy Spirit. The point the commentary was trying to make is that the whole book of Acts is a story of the Holy Spirit either working with people or being involved with people and what happened as a result of the Holy Spirit being there. And that being the case, today I'd like to take you and begin with a what seems to many of us to be a rather insignificant story in the book of Acts, one that we probably just read over many different times. This is a story about Ananias and Sapphira. And today I want to talk to you about an important lesson that we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira. So let's begin with a little bit of background. I think most of us realize that as the New Testament church began, there was an overwhelming sense of camaraderie and wanting to share in the excitement of what was happening, so much so that brethren were sharing their monetary resources. It says they had all things in common. They weren't forced to do that, but there was such an outpouring and desire to further the work that we're told that there were even people that had lands that sold them and donated the proceeds for anyone that had need. Now, we clearly know from other scriptures that wasn't mandatory. That wasn't something that had to be done. But this is repeated a couple times for us. We see it in the book of Acts, the second chapter. We also see in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, you may remember the man named Barnabas. He is specifically named as an individual that had some property and sold it and donated it to the church. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 5, where we have this little story of Ananias and Sapphira that most of us have probably read over from time to time and maybe not given much thought. So let's begin there in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.'" I might just stop here for a brief aside. Some of you probably realize this is one of the passages where Trinitarians go to claim that the Holy Spirit is a member of the tripartite Trinity Godhead, that here the Holy Spirit is being identified as a person, but that doesn't have to be. You can read that in if you want to, but you'll be doing it wrongly because so many other scriptures show us that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And so if you lie to God's power, it's like lying to God himself. So this is what happened. Continuing verse 5. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." And here's one of these great understatements of the Bible. "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." I imagine that was the talk of the town, that someone lies like this and they get caught and they are killed by God. Verse 6, "And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' And then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." Verse 11. So again we read, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now it wasn't only upon the church, but even outsiders were hearing what was going on within all this commotion taking place that year in Jerusalem. And Ananias and Sapphira, they made a terrible mistake. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and that means they lied to God. They probably didn't think about what they were doing and the consequences that could be involved. And we continue reading here, verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." That's a good reason for using that title, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, that we read about throughout the book of Acts. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of course, there's that phrase, one accord. That's something in the Church of God, a worldwide association, we from the outset have endeavored to make a part of who we are with our character. And so we have a publication with that, and we have a video program called In Accord and a publication called One Accord to confuse everyone. And we all probably get them mixed up just a little bit. But the concept of accord is something that's an integral part of our founding back in 2010 when we began. And so we're trying to emulate that, and we have to work at it. Verse 13 is somewhat of an enigmatic verse. It says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Who are these rest of the people that dared not join them? Well, if we read the context, it is probably unbelievers, because verse 14 goes on to say, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So these were probably outsiders when they heard about this going on. You can get killed in that group. I don't want any part of it. God really had to be opening a person's mind to say, I'm going to take the risk because of, I believe what I'm hearing, and I believe it's true, and I believe that I need to respond. And there were believers that were added. And so the church was continuing to grow, and this story of Ananias and Sapphira being killed certainly added some impetus to righteous conduct and proper living. And so in essence, what happened here, we could say that Ananias and Sapphira, they made a terrible mistake. You're not supposed to lie. Yes, the Bible tells us that. But there's another aspect involved here that I'd like to focus on today. In fact, two aspects from this story of Ananias and Sapphira. And one is the importance of integrity. We could say honesty in our lives, fully through in every way that Ananias and Sapphira did not have. And a second aspect is if we follow through with this concept of the work of the Holy Spirit, what did Ananias and Sapphira do in terms of the Holy Spirit? Did they have the Holy Spirit? I suspect they probably did. You know, if you just want to answer that question alone, there are indications that Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. After all, they heard about the giving of land, and they aspired to want to give some land and have some recognition, so they knew of it. They knew to give it to Peter. They knew Peter was the head of the church. So the indications are, it's, you know, right on the surface, it appears they were obviously members of the church trying to fit in with other people. So I suspect that they had access to the Holy Spirit, and they did not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, there are a couple of lessons that are involved here with them. And let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul was the writer here, and we see an important concept about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then we come to this important verse 14. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Ananias and Sapphira did not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. They made a terrible mistake in doing this. And so let's talk a little bit about these two principles, personal integrity, our righteousness, and let's talk about following the lead of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Oxford Online Dictionary defines integrity as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. For example, he's known to be a man of integrity. Other ways of defining it include it's being upright or righteous, it's doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. And some synonyms for integrity include honesty, sincerity, uprightness, righteousness, goodness, genuine, reliability, veracity, truthfulness, wholeness, completeness. And as we think about all these synonyms, we probably realize how much integrity is lacking today in our society. So many people think nothing of lying and distorting the truth. You know, in one very simple statement, we can say we can be confident of spiritual integrity if we follow Jesus Christ's example. There's that famous passage that many of us probably have memorized in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Christ was the perfect example of integrity in every area of his life. And continuing, verse 22 tells us, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That's a very high standard of integrity that each of us are endeavoring to follow, to be like Jesus Christ in every avenue and aspect of our lives. And that's what this character trait of following the lead of the Holy Spirit looks like. And it's in stark contrast, as I said, to so many areas and examples in the world around us today. Today, our world has been described as a post-truth world. Most of you have probably heard that term used before. It actually came about in the year 2016 when the Washington Post designated this word post-truth as the word of the year. And it denotes when personal feelings are accepted more than objective facts. Now, I don't want to get political either, but I think most of us could probably look from the outside and see what is happening in politics today and see how much emotions are involved and facts subverted. That just seems to be the way of life, and it's sad to see that happening. We can't simply be careless with the truth or allow our feelings to override truth. Honesty, of course, is more than simply not lying. If the intent is to deceive, it's still a lie. You know, in December of 2014, the Harvard Gazette published an article titled "Deceiving with the Truth." The piece began with the story of President Bill Clinton answering questions on the PBS NewsHour about his relationship with White House intern Monica Lewinsky. Mr. Clinton gave answers that were technically correct, like a lawyer might answer. But the answers were designed to lead people to believe that he did not have an improper relationship with her, when in reality, he had. His answers were technically true, but carefully couched in the way that a lawyer might state things. His answers led many people to give him the nickname of Slick Willie. The Harvard Gazette identified this conduct as paltering and goes on to say, paltering, that's spelled P-A-L-T-E-R-I-N-G, is when a communicator says truthful things and in the process knowingly leads the listener to a false conclusion. It has the same effect as lying, but it allows the communicator to say truthful things And as some studies suggest, make the person doing it feel like they're not being quite as deceptive as other liars. You know, King Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. There's even a great example I'd like to share with you of paltering in the Bible. Maybe some of you remember this. It's the example of King Saul, when King Saul was told that he needed to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites, of course, were people that had attacked the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They attacked from the rear, the women, the children, the weak, the tired. And eventually God said he wanted Saul to completely destroy them. He gave Saul that instruction to do, to utterly destroy all that they have. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, he said, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Everything was to be totally destroyed. That happened occasionally when God particularly wanted some particular nation to be obliterated. Well, Saul, as we come down to verse 7 of this particular chapter, says, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I've set up Saul to be king. Saul was not practicing integrity. He partially obeyed. For he's turned back from following, verse 11 continues. He's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about, passed on, gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. First words out of his mouth, I've done what God told me to do. He recasts it in his own image, in his own mind, to present himself as being honorable and having done what God said to do. Well, he partially did what God said to do, didn't he? And Samuel said, what then means this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the ox to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed, justifying what he did. And Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, say on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. And wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you flew upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And it brought Agag and out. He was continuing to justify, saying, I have done what God's. I only did this other little thing, and it was the people that made me do this. And I was afraid. I wanted to listen to them. And anyway, the end of the story, you probably realize, is that God, through Samuel, then told Saul that he was rejected as king. It was this particular incident. It was a lack of integrity of what Saul did, and he was paltering. He was trying to answer truthfully, and he was trying to bend the truth to try to make it fit the way that he wanted it to be. You know, there are a number of scriptures that tell us what God respects and appreciates. Isaiah 66, verse 2, is one of these. It says that God respects a poor and contrite spirit and those who tremble at his word. That's what Saul should have done if he wanted to respond to God with righteous conduct and integrity. King David knew a lot about what it was to be a man of integrity. Let's go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 1. David made his mistakes. David repented. And David understood God's expectations. Psalm 15, verse 1 tells us that this is a psalm of David. It begins, Lord, that is eternal, the eternal one who has always existed. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's an interesting phrase for us to consider as well. Someone that swears to his own hurt and does not change. Have you ever met someone that told you they would do something and then they come back to you and say, oh, I got a better offer, or I want to do something else. I have some friends and I want to party. I want to something trivial. Occasionally, maybe there is an emergency situation that comes up. But some people seem to just do this with great regularity. They say they will do something unless a better offer comes along. And that's not a person of integrity. I'll tell you a story about my parents trying to teach me integrity a number of years ago. When I was a teenager, I loved basketball. I was a fairly successful basketball player in high school. My coach even changed some games when he was able to, from Friday nights to Friday afternoon or Saturday evening after sundown, so I would be able to play. And so many years while I was a teenager in high school, we'd go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy. It was just the one site across the United States in some of those years. And as it was at the time, local church areas would field sports teams. Sometimes they play softball, sometimes we play basketball. And so I played basketball and got to play with the men on the Houston team and got quite a bit of playing time, was able to play. And about my senior year of high school, we had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, and as the feast was nearing an end, it was after the last great day that Dr. Nelson, who was the head of the athletic department, came to me and said, oh, some of us in the faculty, we're getting together, we're going to play some basketball tonight after sundown. Would you like to come? To a high schooler who loved basketball, that was nirvana. Would I like to come? I'd love to come. I very much want to come. So I had to go talk to Mom and Dad. And Mom and Dad said, you've already made plans with some of your friends to go out, haven't you? Well, yes. And Mom and Dad said, you'll have other chances to play basketball. You gave your word what you're going to do, so go out with your friends. So reluctantly, I went out with my friends, and I had a good time that evening, but I learned a lesson about being a person of integrity. It wasn't that critical. No one was going to die. I wasn't going to die if I didn't go play basketball. It wasn't a life and death situation, and yes, I had other opportunities to come. So that was one of those life lessons that kind of stuck in my mind, that if you're going to be a person of integrity and you give your word, you need to do that, or you're not a person of your word. And so David was saying that same thing. There's the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Even if the circumstances you would like for it to be differently, if you give your word, follow through with it. You know, there's some instruction in the book of Titus about integrity and righteous conduct. In Titus chapter 2, there's a section of verses 6 and 7 in the King James Version of the Bible that's titled The Sound Church. And Paul was writing it to Titus. Titus 2 and verse 6, he says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." Being an example to others of a person of integrity, of righteous conduct, of striving to do the right thing, even if it's to your own hurt, is the kind of example that Paul was telling Titus he needed to be. And it was the principle that he said you need to exhort the young men to be like this. That's what you need to have in order to be a member of God's church in the way that God wants you to be. And of course, all of these things go back even to biblical principles in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, for example, God had told the ancient Israelites not to do injustice and judgment, to have honest scales, to be fair and honest, no cheating, to be people of integrity. And that principle held true as well as that Jesus taught. Luke chapter 16. We were here a little bit earlier today, but in the book of Luke. But Luke chapter 16, notice verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Luke 16, verse 10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So integrity and righteousness has to be our higher priority than other things. And being faithful, even in small little things, is important. And this says a lot about who we are. I think these days we probably all run into people who are unethical. We receive an email that says, "Your credit card's about to be charged $1,000. Was this a purchase that you actually made? Call us immediately at this number so we can check." And you look at the, we've all learned to have to be careful, haven't we? And you look at the email address, and if it doesn't go back to the credit card account and it's a different, you know it's a scam. And you know you're not going to call and give them your credit card number and your CV number off the back and your address and your location. They're pretending. And if they get your credit card, they're going to milk it dry for everything they can get out of it. We know we live in such a world that we are receiving all kinds of scams that come to us, or that they want to make a delivery. They've got a package for us. "We want a sweepstakes, but we need your credit card. We need you just to do this to verify a little bit of information." Scams and lying and cheating are costing Americans millions of dollars. What a sad thing that we live in a world like that. Well, let me shift gears just a little bit. We also talked about how Ananias and Sapphira did not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 gives us sort of a three-part breakdown to the way God's Holy Spirit works. 2 Timothy 1, 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." There are three components there: power, love, and a sound mind. I'd like to explore a little bit more with you here as I finish off the sermon today, the last part of the sermon. This is kind of a summary verse, giving an overview of the working of God's Spirit in God's people. And all of these aspects, of course, have to work harmoniously together with each other. But one of the great examples that we read in the New Testament about the Spirit of power is Peter's preaching that took place on the day of Pentecost. After Peter had denied Christ three times and was afraid of the authorities and what might happen. But breaking into Peter's message that he gave on the day of Pentecost, notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now, instead of denying Jesus, he says, after having received the Holy Spirit, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Does that sound like someone that's afraid, or that sound like someone that has the power of God and being led by the power of God? And we know, as the story continues, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's kind of interesting here that when they were cut to the heart, one of the recent blogs, the Daily Scriptures that came out from the church, explained that this particular word here, cut to the heart, was a Greek word that means convicted, and this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. There is one more place where some translations call being cut to the heart, and it was when Stephen's defense was made, and he called them out for murdering Jesus, but there's a different Greek word that is used there. And the two different Greek words, one means convicted of heart, and the other just means agitated and angry when they were cut to the heart. So they're technically two different Greek words, but it's interesting because God was working with them and softened their hearts, and they responded. And then Peter told them to repent. He gave them specific instruction what to do, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The point is, Peter now was willing to speak powerfully and publicly, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being a spirit of power. There's another passage. We could continue looking at several of these. Acts 3 talks about verse 1, Peter and John going up together to the temple, and they see a lame man, and Peter fixing his eyes on him, Peter said, look at us. Verse 5, he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he healed the man, and he received strength, and this created quite a stir, obviously, the miracle, as he was healed. And the next few verses began to talk about this, and verse 12, answering the commotion that took place, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He called them out very specifically. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, which they hated to hear his name and forbid them to preach in Jesus' name. It says, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in presence of you all. But then there's also something interesting in verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Peter had compassion on the people. He realized they had been deceived. And he realized the rulers had been deceived. He was preaching the truth powerfully, but he was preaching it in love. And then he was telling them what to do in response. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We could go on with other examples of Peter boldly telling the council that Jesus was resurrected and why the man was able to be healed and how they at times suffered, how they counted it an honor to be beaten for the name of Christ, how they prayed and asked God to give them the Holy Spirit, and God responded, giving them power to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and fulfill their commission that they had been given. Let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit being a spirit of love. If you look at the New Testament church, you know, notice even that verse that I pointed out from Peter saying to the brethren, I know you did this in ignorance of having Christ killed, as did your rulers. There was a feeling of love and compassion that the early church members had for each other. We've already seen how they shared many of their resources, their financial resources. Some of them sold property and gave things to others. Acts chapter 6 tells us that there was apparently even a daily ministration given to widows who were in need, and that was a reason why there had to be deacons that were ordained to be able to do that. We're not told much about how that was set up, but we know it was an act of compassion to share with others who were in need. And that clearly was part of the love that the early church brethren had for one another. We see the example of Peter receiving a vision in Acts chapter 10 and being told to baptize a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And that was a huge change for Jewish perspective to think that a Gentile could also receive God's Holy Spirit and be part of the church. It was an act of kindness, inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. Peter received a vision and was told in advance of what was going to happen. And Peter accepted the direction of the Holy Spirit, the direction of God, and was in harmony with it and followed through and then taught others when he had to speak and teach. Even at the conference in Acts 15, Peter was willing to stand up and tell the other ministers that had gathered there what God had done, and that he could not refuse the lead of the Holy Spirit. And they all concurred. Then there was also this very interesting thing that happened, that apparently there was a famine or some type of issue that came through the church in Jerusalem, to where many of the members in Jerusalem became poor. And it was kind of interesting from the standpoint that that's where the church started, was in Jerusalem. And so the members in Jerusalem say, oh, we're the mother church. This is where God started the New Testament church, right here in Jerusalem. And then there are all the Gentile churches and churches elsewhere, mixtures of Jews and Gentiles that now have to put together a collection to help take care of the needy brethren in Jerusalem. One passage that we can look at, Romans 15, verse 26. Romans 15, 26 says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So they were together. They considered the needs that were part of the church at that time, and God's Spirit led them to show love and compassion to other brethren. And then there's this example of Paul going up to Jerusalem after many years in his ministry. He said he wanted to see whether he had run in vain and to talk with some of the other leading apostles that were more involved with the work that was going to the Jews. And they have this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. There's this little tidbit of this conversation that they had with each other, and where Paul reports back to the Galatians. He says, they, meaning the leading apostles there in Jerusalem, desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so taking care of poor brethren with love and compassion was part of the early first century church, and it was following the direction of the Holy Spirit when we see this aspect that we read about in Timothy, of power and love and a sound mind. Well, let me briefly address this spirit of a sound mind in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. The Greek word for sound mind denotes one of a sober mind, a man of prudence and discretion, or wisdom, to have a sound mind. And there are a number of admonitions that Paul in particular writes to some to churches, some to Titus and Timothy. Let's take a look at just a few of these. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Teaching doctrine was an important part of the ministry of the apostles and the early ministers within the church. That was something that was important. And he says, receive someone that's weak. If someone doesn't fully understand everything that is there, but says, be careful not to wander into arguments, disputes over things that really don't matter, things that don't make any difference. To Timothy, Paul wrote this, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, nor give heed to fables. This is 1 Timothy 1, 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. And again, returning to this, certain individuals that did not have sound minds. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, such an individual, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And then in 2 Timothy, again, avoid. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There are some things that aren't worth arguing about. I'll give you a few examples that I chose not to argue about through the years. I had an individual come up to me and want to know if pets were going to be resurrected. In fact, he was sure pets were going to be resurrected. And I said, so what makes you think that pets are going to be resurrected? He said, oh, in the millennium, I'm sure that's going to be. He says, because God loves us and our pets have loved us, so therefore, our pets have to be resurrected. I'm just sure of it. And I decided to close the discussion by simply saying, God is all powerful. God can do whatever he wants. But I don't read about that in the Bible. Okay, well, how's the rest of the weather? What else is happening? And you move on. It's not something I have an answer to. The Bible doesn't answer that. So we move on. I'll tell you another story. This is something that happened when I was at Ambassador College. There is a scripture in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, pardon me, where God says, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Someone looked at this very carefully, and they decided that the only fruit that we could eat would be fruit that had a seed in the middle of the fruit. And so bananas and strawberries became suspect. I just, no, where are the seeds? Can you grow a strawberry with a straw? Maybe there's those little seeds, those little bumps on the outside. Can you grow a strawberry plant? No, you can't. That's not the way they grow. What about bananas? Can you grow a banana with one of those little black seeds in the middle? It doesn't work that way. So what was the answer? The correct answer is just ignore it. It's not doctrinal. If you don't want to eat bananas and strawberries, don't eat them. But don't bring that into the church as a doctrine. The scripture there didn't say you can't eat other things. It just said those that do have those seeds are supposed to be food for you. And so that's a silly dispute that has no business. You know, we don't need to waste our breath with things such as that. It takes a sound mind to be able to figure out and use God's Spirit to determine when something is doctrinal that God cares about and that the Bible addresses in what and how we need to live. And wisdom is knowing if it isn't part of that, well, don't let it become something that is a dispute to divide people. You know, it's kind of interesting. Many, many years ago, when the late Herbert W. Armstrong started Ambassador College, he wrote that he said, God has shown me that this institution must be a character training facility. It must be utterly different from any school or college in the world. He realized that a good environment can encourage people to develop righteous character. But we know through history that didn't automatically happen. An institution could not force people to be people of integrity and to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit with those three components that we just explored: power, love, and a sound mind. Similarly, the church today can't force us to develop righteous character. The church can encourage us. The church can teach us. We can encourage one another, but there's some things that we do ourselves, that we work out our own salvation. They call it homework for adults. We work at it ourselves. We have to choose what we are going to be. We can do that, and God wants to reward us tremendously for doing so. Let me conclude my message today by going to Romans chapter 8. We were here earlier, and Romans chapter 8, of course, is such a wonderful chapter about God's Holy Spirit. And the last part of this chapter points toward a wonderful future. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. A wonderful future for those that have God's Holy Spirit are people of integrity and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. It says, for we know, verse 22 of Romans 8, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's our job, to persevere. As people with the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit, we need to remember this lesson of Ananias and Sapphira. It made a deep impression on the people of the first century. The church members were amazed. Even people outside the church were amazed by what transpired and what happened. Let's realize that the story of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us to be ethical people and to allow the Holy Spirit truly to lead us, to follow that lead all the way through to becoming spirit beings in God's immortal family.